I'd like to begin by thanking the elders here and the brethren for this opportunity. It's been too long since the last time I was able to get up here and be with everyone here. I'm looking forward to this week, to being able to see you throughout a whole week. From time to time, we're able to come to one of your meetings here and maybe spend one day a week, or every once in a while come to a singing. But it's going to be very nice to be able to be here all week, be here all day with y'all tomorrow to spend time together, reacquaint ourselves, and to talk. And had a wonderful meal this evening at the Paulsells. I'll get that right. Paulsells. Told them afterwards, I'm ready for my nap. But hopefully the lesson this evening will be edifying to you. I'd like to start off by saying, though, for tomorrow and from some of the lessons coming up, if you're not usually here in class in the morning, first of all, I don't know if this is on here.
It's on.
It's on. Okay. Okay. If you're not usually here for class, hopefully you will be normally. But if you want to show up, or if you want to find a time to when you want to be here for class, tomorrow morning we're going to be starting a three-part series during class, the morning worship, and then the evening worship on fellowship. And the first lesson is really going to be the basis of the whole thing, setting forward the foundation for what it means to have a biblical basis of fellowship. The other two are going to be building on that. And so for those that are teaching class, perhaps tomorrow morning, in the second one, we'll introduce what we talked about a little bit. But if you can be here for the class in the morning, I would encourage you to do so, so that we can study that together and set a good groundwork for our lessons for the morning and the evening. Monday and Tuesday are going to be the lessons that are designed. Hopefully, if you can have some friends to come to invite to worship, Monday is going to be calling on the name of the Lord, what it means to truly call on the name of the Lord, having to do with baptism and salvation. Tuesday, book, chapter, verse has to do with the sufficiency of the Scriptures and the authority that all that we do in our life and in our worship needs to be found in the authorized Word of God. Wednesday is going to be on institutionalism, battles of the past, things that were fought through in the 50s and 60s that some here certainly were part of and remember. But it's things that particularly as young people, you don't have as much of a grasp on of the authority that underpins some of those things and the consequences of those things. So we're going to revisit two or three of those issues, particularly, and talk about authority there. And then the last lesson on Thursdays, entitled The Longest 3 Days, it is the lesson of encouragement, of hope, and hopefully it will be so for you. Lesson of this evening, title is The Christian and the Environment. Now, you might have thought when you saw the title of this lesson, that might be a strange topic for a meeting, for a meeting sermon. Christian and environment. Is there really that big of an issue among the Lord's church about the environment? I don't really hear many questions about it. It's not something that we talk about a lot. It's not something that really seems like brethren have trouble with this topic. And this topic, as we go through this evening, hopefully it'll be something that you recognize and see. It's not going to be just about the environment. Really, if you go away from this lesson getting one main point, the point I hope that you get from it is the point that of world views. This topic, this lesson, really is a lesson about world views. How you view the world and how to recognize that in others, particularly teachers and media, from those that like to pass them off as authoritative on a topic, but they have their certain worldview they come from. Now, maybe you're not familiar with that term, worldview. When we talk about a worldview, we're talking about a set of beliefs, a foundation of beliefs that you use consciously or unconsciously. You could know, you could recognize you're using your worldview or not. But basically, it's a set of beliefs by which you interpret and interact with the world. Let me give you a simple example. When you go outside at night and it's a clear sky and you look up into the sky and you see the stars, see the constellations, see the planets, and if you're out where it's dark, you see the Milky Way, what do you think? when I look up there, I think, like David said, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. You look up there and you see the power, the immense power of God. That all this is up there for our purpose. It's a beautiful display. But you take someone perhaps back in the ancient Greeks. When he looked up into the sky and he saw the constellations and the planets and all those things, he saw a display of the gods. He saw trapped gods here and there. He saw his gods trying to tell him a story. He saw different things than we do. You take someone today, an atheist, someone who does not believe in God, and stand them outside, and he will look up into heaven and he'll see random accidents, things colliding, comets hitting large chunks and breaking apart and forming moons and planets. And you see, we all see the same evidence, but we all interpret it in different ways. What I see is the same thing as what you see, but if we have different world views, if we have different ways we look at the world, we're going to relate it, interact with it, and make decisions different than someone who has a different world view than us. The Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 kind of alludes to this concept. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see an example of this, concept. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Drop down to verse 23, it says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." You see, again, the same thing was preached to all, Christ and Him crucified. But yet the Jews and the Greeks, when they looked at the gospel message, when they heard about God coming down in the form of man, dying for the shedding His blood for the sacrifice for mankind, the Greeks thought it was foolishness. The Jews, it was a stumbling block to them because it wasn't what they imagined the Messiah would be. They each had their worldview, and it was very difficult for them to budge from it. This is why when you bring evidence to someone, that has a very different basis of belief that you do, why it's so difficult to break through with it. Here's the evidence. Can't you see? One of the reasons is because of your worldview. You have to break through their worldview to be able to see the evidence as you do. That mean the Jews and the Greeks couldn't be saved? No, but they had to break through that worldview. And we see that happening many times throughout the Scriptures. We see Paul and the other apostles preaching the gospel, and there were those that had a faulty worldview, had a faulty set of assumptions about this world, and the gospel broke through those. And we see a very powerful, even in Paul's own life, very powerful testimony of the evidence of the power of God in those occasions. And so as we go through this lesson, I want you to think about this as not just a lesson about the environment, but more a lesson about worldviews, a lesson about how we look at the world, how we interpret the world, and how we guard our worldview from being interfered with, from being attempted to be coerced by those around us, particularly teachers, particularly the media, and those who would seek to be an authority in these things. Concerning the environment, this is going to really be our medium for discussing this topic. Some of the questions we're going to deal with throughout this lesson this evening. First of all, what level of concern should a Christian have for global warming, climate change, as they like to call it now, because so they can include the cooling in it as well. But global warming, climate change, environment, should a Christian be worried or concerned about those things? Should we as Christians reject environmentalism outright, simply because of its roots in naturalism and humanism and evolution, as we'll see in our lesson this evening? And then finally, does the Bible have any guidance about the relationship we should have with His creation? What does the Bible say in a positive way about what our attitude should be? And we'll see that as we finish up our lesson this evening. And so let's begin by looking at some differing perspectives that we would have with those who would hold very strongly and staunchly to this topic of environmentalism, and particularly when it comes to global warming and climate change at the current day. As we go through this lesson again, this lesson isn't intended to go through any kind of scientific proof or evidence concerning whether humans are involved in changing climate or anything like that. Again, this lesson is at its core, at its root, about what is the core, why, when you look out in the media, when you look out at scientists today, why are they getting so worked up about these things, and should we get worked up about the same things? So let's begin by looking at different perspectives that we would have with these ones concerning, first of all, the history of the earth. This is a quote pulled, this was a couple of years ago, from the website of the Environmental Protection Agency, the EPA, and it was in the context of a section that was seeking to justify, most likely, the spending of who knows how many dollars concerning fighting climate change and fighting global warming and things of that matter. And in the section, it was talking and trying to show the evidence for climate change. And one of the things they pointed out as a part of this evidence that they were presenting is this quote, and it says, "Scientists have been able to piece together a picture of the Earth's climate dating back decades to millions of years ago." Right, so here's an authoritative source, the EPA, that has is telling us that they have proof that climate change is happening and that we might be responsible for that. And one of the proofs that they give, one of the evidences they give, is that we can look back decades to even millions of years ago and be able to see those cycles of changing climates, and we can compare those things today and have a better idea of what's happening today. And that's what we've done. And here's our findings. Here's what the calculations have spit out. Do you see a very simple problem with this? When the evidence begins with, "I can see back millions of years ago," you've just undermined the whole proof. When you start, when you say the equation spits out this answer and it matches what we're looking at, well, if the equation's broken, the proof is broken. And this is one of the very first things that we can see when we compare our Christian worldview, the biblical worldview, to what the what one who believes or is at least very adamant about these things. The first and obvious difference is this context. In the Bible, we read of a history of thousands of years. In this evidence that they present, they talk about millions or billions of years. And this is, you know, again, at the root of it all, if we were to take that and say, "Is that your evidence?" we have to throw that out because it does not match what we find in the Scriptures. Again, going to that idea of how our worldview is so important. It's very important to guard it and make sure no one is planting seeds and make sure we're aware of what we're hearing. When you stop, or at least when I stopped and thought about this, and you think about what we're taught in school and what we're taught on TV and even kids shows, and I even not too long ago opened up a Dr. Seuss book in Target and it had millions of years in it. This is something that's everywhere. And so when you stop and think that probably a pretty good guess of the age of the earth would be about 6,000 years, maybe a little bit more, some add a little bit to that. But let's just say a round number, around 6,000 years. The flood then would have taken place around 4,000 years ago. That just feels weird to me. And it's because, even though I know that's true because of the Scriptures, I know that everything that we read about in here, from the creation to the flood, all these things are recent. In comparison to what you might hear about in textbooks and others, because it's something you hear all the time, it just makes you feel weird. It just makes it weird to think the flood happened 4,000 years ago. It just doesn't seem real. But that's the truth, and it's the biblical context, it's the biblical framework that we have to go by, and it's very important to understand that, to look at ourselves and be able to catch those things coming into our mind and into our heart, particularly of our kids and those that are younger, to make sure those things do not influence that biblical worldview, to make sure choices are made through the Scriptures. In addition, when we look at the history of the earth concerning environmental climate change, one of the things that's obviously overlooked by those that believe in evolution in millions of years is the devastation that would have taken place during the Great Flood. You think about climate change. You think about devastation, the things that are being warned about today, tsunamis, and all the things that are blamed for climate change. That doesn't hold anything to what happened during those days of the flood. In 2 Peter chapter 3, I'd like you to turn with me there. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter gives us a picture, a very slim picture of what this flood was like. And I think he sums it up in just a few words, but you can only just imagine in your mind what this event, the whole world being covered by water, would have been like. Beginning in verse 1, 2 Peter 3, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." Verse 6 there. The world that then existed perished. It was destroyed. A complete and utter destruction, leaving only 8 souls. This world was completely covered. You think about the effect of the water, the whole earth being covered with water, the immense pressure. Sometimes what you might not think about, but with the pressure comes immense heat. You have earthquakes. You have things breaking apart. You have things rising up. You have the force of all the water going down and coming up. You have all these things. You want to talk about climate change. You want to talk about destruction. This is the picture, but it's something that's overlooked. Again, when someone rafts down the Grand Canyon or goes and looks at a mountain range, if they don't have a biblical worldview, if they have the worldview of millions of years, they look at it and see that happen slowly, gradually, over millions of years. Things got deposited along the way. But when we look at it, we see it from the perspective of one who believes that a flood took place, a flood that covered this whole world, a miraculous flood, and we see something that happened very quickly. We see something that happened very powerfully, but it's something that's not even considered in this model that is put forward as climate change today. Environmentally, the impact must have been enormous. And one of the things that the scientists will look at concerning the history of the past, you hear from time to time, the many ice ages this world has undergone. What's interesting, and if you ever want to talk about science as it relates to the Bible or archaeology as it relates to the Bible, pull me aside. I can talk your ear off for hours. Hopefully I won't go too much into it up here. But you can look up studies that show that a worldwide flood would have been the perfect conditions for an ice age. Would have been the perfect conditions for kicking off. I think they call it the lake effect. It's something that happens. You can see it from time to time around the Great Lakes in that area where you have, and I don't know all the science behind it, but you have the wind coming off the water, and it makes a very large snowfall and very cold temperatures. And that's what would have happened with the flood. And there are models being put together by creation scientists that show that very thing. Again, you can look back at this history of quote-unquote millions of years that scientists have put together, and you can either see what they put forward, or you can look at it from a biblical lens, be able to see the evidence of that flood. Romans 8, 18 through 22. Romans 8, 18 through 22, we see an allusion here to this kind of idea that the world that exists today is winding down. It does not have the purpose of forever, and that will come up here in just a little bit in our lesson. Romans 8, beginning verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." You look at the world around us, you see that very thing. You see the world around us groaning with birth pangs. You see devastation. You see again, earthquakes, tsunamis, volcanoes. You see all of these things. Now, we don't know how these might have existed prior to the flood, in what way they might have. Unfortunately, with the destruction of the flood, any type of curiosity that we would have about what this world was like and what life was like before that, pretty much wiped the slate clean of those things. But you see, when you think about the destruction,
that was rested upon this earth. You think about, as it says, unwillingly upon this earth, the growth pain or the pains of winding down of death in this world. You see the evidence of these things. Again, to one who does not believe, does not have a biblical worldview, they see evidence of evolution, death, growth through death. We see the evidence of sin, the evidence of the flood. We also differ with in regards to the future of the earth, not just the history, not just looking back at past evidence. We also differ in regards to what the future of the earth holds. This is a quote from a Catriona Ross that wrote an article entitled "Dawkins Warns of the Human Extinction." This is from a quote from Richard Dawkins. Those that keep up with creation evolution debate and such might recognize that name. But he said, it says, in response to questions about population growth, the environment, and the future of humanity, Professor Richard Dawkins said the threat of extinction was real and very disturbing. He says humans may be unique in having the consciousness and ability to look into the future. 99% of species have become extinct. I don't think there has been a mechanism by which the species took steps to halt a headlong rush to extinction. And this is in the context of asking the question, what can we do? What can we do to stop climate change? What can we do to keep ourselves as a species from becoming extinct? What does this say about their worldview concerning the future of the earth? What can we take away from this? What can we see that feeds into these ideas of climate change and the furor that goes along with that? In Isaiah 51 in verse 6, we find, we know from other scriptures as well, that no matter our efforts, no matter how hard we try, the earth's destruction is inevitable. It is going to happen. In Isaiah 51 and verse 6, it says, "Lift up your eyes to heavens, to the heavens, and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke, the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished." You know, it doesn't matter how much we recycle. It doesn't matter how much we do to reduce emissions. It doesn't matter how many treaties we sign and how good we do. One day this earth is going to be burned up. One day it's not going to be here anymore, despite our best efforts. And in Romans 8, we just read that, verses 20 and 21, we see that that consequence, the earth is the earth's decline, began in the garden with sin. Romans 8, 20 and 21. Romans 8, 20 and 21, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of Him who subjected it in hope." What is that hope? What is it that looks forward, that this world looks forward to? What is it that we really look forward to? "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." That delivery, that is the destruction of this world, the judgment day, resurrection of the new body. Genesis 3, 17, verses 17 through 19, we see from the very beginning, there was a fundamental change in the order of this world when sin was introduced. It says, then to Adam God said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." We see that when sin was involved, man's relationship to the earth fundamentally changed. He was always to tend and keep the garden, but now he would be out of the garden. Now his work would be in the sweat of, by the sweat of his brow. Now there would be thorns and thistles. Now there would be death in the world. All these things as a result of sin multiplied by, as we talked about, the destruction of the global flood. All these things show us that this world is not intended to last forever, and it's not intended to last beyond the judgment day, beyond we are not going to, and the earth is not going to extend beyond our own time here. 2 Peter chapter 3, we see that very thing. 2 Peter 3, verses 7 through 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. This earth is reserved for judgment. This earth will be burned up. No amount of worrying about climate change, no amount of pressing on those things is going to change that fact. You see, that is not, again, taken into consideration when they find quotes and when they find those that put such an emphasis in this world on these things. They do not even consider that this earth is reserved for fire and judgment. If they would, they would have their priorities set on other things. And speaking of priorities, here's a quote concerning their attitude towards the purpose of the earth. And this is a quote from Gaylord Nelson. He was the founder of Earth Day. And his quote says, "The fate of the living planet is the most important issue facing mankind." Again, when you read this, you can understand the fervor by which many will go about in their persecution of those who do not believe in climate change and in such serious things. And taking it so seriously as they do, and why they take it so seriously, to them is the most important issue facing mankind. Is that because of some large amount of evidence, or is it because that's their worldview? They look at this world in a way in which the most important thing is taking care of this earth, because as that last quote showed us, it's going to last a lot longer than we do. And so humans aren't going to last forever, so the very best thing we can do is just at least make sure that when humans aren't here anymore, that at least the earth will be okay. That's the basis behind a quote and an attitude like this. Those that have this attitude view man as simply just a higher form of animal. They teach that man possesses no eternal spirit. He has no free will. In many ways, they're much like those in Romans 1 that we read about, like the Gentiles that worship the creature rather than the Creator. Instead of looking at the heavens and looking at the things that are created, as Paul says there, and seeing God, seeing the true Creator God, what they do is they see the cow and they worship the cow. And they see the sun, they worship the sun. They worship the evidence of God, not really worship Him. They never really break through to the truth of the matter. They serve the creature rather than the Creator. And when it comes to climate change, almost a religion today, you have those that will worship, they basically worship the earth. It's nearly a pantheistic religion with the ideas behind it today. Serving the creature rather than the Creator, putting all the emphasis on taking care of the earth at all costs. Scripture teaches, though, that we are special among God's creation because we were made in His image. The earth was not made in His image, we were. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God made man in His image. Man and woman, He made them both in His image and made them special. We are special among God's creation. He cares about nothing more than us. As you continue on into verse 27, you see not only did He make us special, but the entirety of the creation, this whole world, is for our purpose. What is the purpose of the earth? To those who would press forward the agenda of climate change, the purpose of this earth is to exist forever and for us to serve it and take care of it. For God, it is completely the other way around from a biblical worldview. In verse 27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Also read 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, where Paul says to Timothy, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Everything that we see around us on this earth was for our purpose. God made it to serve us, for us to have dominion over. Again, when you see at the root of something like this, and really, again, this is a lesson more than just about environmentalism, And many things like this, evolution and other things, when you get down to the root of it, you find these unbiblical attitudes that completely contradict the things that we know and believe that are true. We need to make sure we interpret it. Interpret these things as that we do with all things from a biblical standpoint. Again, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 and 10, is God. It is us that God is ultimately concerned for. 1 Corinthians 9, in the context of Paul talking about the support of those who live by preaching the gospel. He says in the context, therefore it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it the oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? That's really a rhetorical question. Paul continues, for our sakes, no doubt. This is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. You know, did God care about the oxen? Well, certainly he would not have given the law. But Paul makes very clear the point that from a biblical point of view, we understand that the oxen was there to serve the man. So what one should really take out of it is the principle's lesson that God is ultimately concerned about the man. And if the oxen should eat of the fruit of his labor, why not the man? God is concerned more about the man. God is concerned more about us than about this world that he created around us and for us. 2 Peter 3:9, more importantly than just our own physical welfare, he is concerned about our soul. Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The purpose of this earth, the purpose of really our existence here, is not to serve the earth. It's not to keep it as pristine as we can, although in just a moment we'll see there is some consideration towards our attitude towards the earth. But the purpose of the earth and our existence here is to serve God, to have dominion over the earth, and ultimately to save our souls through His Word. So when we look at all these things, hopefully we can see that when we compare and we listen to what those that believe, as we've talked about today, climate change, global warming, environmentalism, but again, spread this to evolution, to talking about dating methods and talking about all these different things, when you stop and look at where they're coming from, when you stop and ask, what assumptions did you begin with to reach this conclusion? The assumptions are this world has been around forever. The assumptions are we're not going to last as long as this world does. And the assumptions are this world is here for us to take care of and make sure it exists much longer than we do. Again, the assumptions, if the equation is wrong, the conclusion must be thrown out. What does the Bible, though, say that our relationship to the environment should be? Again, the question's asked, if we throw out all these things, if we recognize the unbiblical worldview and the unbiblical aspects of these things and throw them out, what are we left with? Do we just not care about these things? Do we just dismiss them all and have no consideration towards the creation around us? No, I believe that the Bible teaches, and we'll boil it down to three things here, three considerations, and that is, God wants us to have an attitude towards His creation that is an attitude of dominion, of stewardship, and of awe toward His creation. We've already read about the dominion back there in Genesis chapter 1, and so we'll move on to the stewardship that God would like us to have and the attitude towards His earth. While God gave us that dominion over the earth, it is here for our purpose, for us to use. We can't look and say for instance, those who don't believe we should eat meat because the animals, we shouldn't be hurting the animals. That's what the context of 1 Timothy was. God put that there for our purpose, for us to use that. In other places, does that mean you have to eat meat? Absolutely not. But it is something that God allows for us for our purpose. He gave us dominion over the earth, but He also requires of us responsibility and wisdom towards His creation. At the end of the day, even though He gave it to us to have dominion over, it is still His. Probably in Psalm 24 in verse 1, a passage that you might recognize that says, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. At the end of the day, this earth is still God's, and we need to treat it as such. It is not ours to abuse. In Genesis 2:15, in the same context of God giving them dominion over the entire earth and to subdue it, He then goes on in chapter 2, verse 15, says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it.
That is, to he gave this earth to, and particularly the garden in this case, to Adam and Eve as a stewardship. That is, take care of it, tend it, keep it. Keep meaning guard, to protect. Again, you don't go to the extremes that we talked about earlier. You don't throw out the dominion aspect. We are to subdue the earth, but we are also to view it as a stewardship, to take care of it, to not abuse it, and to nurture it. We also see that while man is special among the creation, God still cares for even the littlest things on this earth. It is still His creation. In Matthew 6, verses 25 through 30. Matthew chapter 6. And in verse 25 through 30. It says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about the clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Again, the principal idea is much like we saw back there in 1 Corinthians 9. Christ didn't talk about this on the Sermon on the Mount to teach them to take care of the plants and the birds. He was making a point towards us that God, if we can see in the little ways that God takes care of them, how much more will He take care of us? We shouldn't worry about these things, the little things that we might worry about from time to time. However, the point still stands that God takes care of it. That these things are still a part of His creation. And the Christian, being a part of that creation as well, should have a similar attitude. Proverbs 12 and verse 10, wise man says, "A righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel." Certainly, again, murder of a human being, it's far greater, far worse than the killing of an animal. It's two completely different things. However, the scriptures are very clear that the killing of an animal in cold blood, something like this, is cruel. It is not something that is a biblical attitude. And so while God values the life of man, while He values the needs of man so much greater than the other things in this world, still we need to have the proper attitude towards the thing in this world. Still recognize that they are part of His creation. We should use them in the right way without abusing them. And then finally, when we look at the creation, as we alluded to at the beginning of our lesson, we look at it with awe. We're just recognizing the awesome power and the glory and the beauty of God, His aesthetic nature. To put all these things around us, really, I can't think of any better passage to illustrate that than what we have here in Psalm 8, the 8th Psalm. If you would turn with me there, we'll read Psalm 8. David says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glories above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." When we stop and we look in the creation of God, we see His the immensity and the beauty. Even though, as we read, that there's things that are ravished by sin and by destruction. Death was introduced into the world by sin. Death is certainly not a beautiful thing. Weeds and thistles were introduced. I did yard work today. That's obviously not a beautiful thing. Introduced by sin. Again, from a biblical worldview, we can look at these things, we can explain them. But we still, sticking out of all that, we still see the beauty, the immensity, the power of God shown through in His creation. As we see there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, it speaks towards the nature of God. Romans 1 and verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead,
so that they are without excuse. And what does it say about our appreciation of these attributes of God when we, through greed or indifference, think little of their counterparts in nature? You know, when we recognize and see through His creation that we can see these wonderful, beautiful things about God, but then we have absolutely no consideration towards His creation that He put there to show that. You know, we should be looking at those things, and instead of seeing burdens and instead of being so overwhelmed, unfortunately, by environmentalism and the overbearingness of that, should be able to put that aside, look at it from a biblical perspective, and see the power and see the glory and the grace of God in the nature and the creation around us. You know, when we look at it from a biblical perspective, we can see where our attitude towards God's creation should be, and the things that we don't have to worry about that those in the world might. When we stop, in conclusion, it's important for any question to recognize the bias in ourselves, but particularly as regards this lesson, the bias in others. When you turn on the TV and it's talking about some terrible thing that happened on the other side of the world, a tsunami happened, or maybe record heat and wildfires and cold waves and all these things, and just very subtly, the things are dropped into the newscast. Global warming, climate change, millions of years. Here or there, throughout our life, these things get dropped in. We need to have that guard. We need to have that filter where we see these things, and it triggers that filter, and it says, I caught it. You know, that this is their assumption. It's their worldview. It doesn't match. I push that out, press that out. Same thing in school. When you're going through things and it's just presented, I can tell you, particularly when you get to college, there's no thought of the alternative. At least in high school, there's some teachers that at least mention the alternative being creation, or at least that there is an alternative. In college, there is absolutely no consideration. This is how it happened. You need to have these things set in your mind. Have a trust in God's Word so that you are not drawn away by those things. You need to steep your mind in this Word and have that foundation set up, have that worldview set up. Concerning the environment, as we read about, God has given us all things for our use and our benefit. We should use them and show appreciation from a proper perspective, biblical perspective, towards these things in the creation around us. And so I'd like to leave you with this lesson by way of invitation. We talked about the destruction of this world. You know, we don't have to worry about the sun exploding one day. We don't have to worry about an ice age taking over and everyone not being able to find food and all passing away, like they say some species might have in the past, by way of an evolutionary perspective. We have been promised by God that one of these days, it could happen tonight, it could happen tomorrow, it could happen who knows when, this world is going to end. The earth and all its works will be burned up, consumed by an eternal fire. And it will be a fire that will melt even the elements. Nothing in this world will exist other than how did you live your life? Other than how did you die? When you made it to the judgment day, what was your life like? When God asks you that question, are you ready with your answer? Are you ready this evening with your answer if that were to happen this evening? If you're here and you recognize sin in your life, particularly if you're here and you're not yet a member of the body of Christ, you have not been baptized to have your sins washed away in baptism. God has promised you. First of all, if you do not do that, you will have an eternity in condemnation, the eternal fires of hell. What a horrible thing to think about. Much worse than any type of devastation someone might talk about today concerning this world. But you also have the promise and the grace of forgiveness. Very, very simple thing. And that is through your faith in Christ, through your faith in God's Word, your trust in His promise that you come, you repent of your sins, you confess your faith in Christ, and you have your sins washed away in the waters of baptism. What a wonderful, beautiful thing. Angels in heaven says, rejoice. We will rejoice with you. If you're here and you're a member of the body of Christ, but yet you have sin in your life, make sure those things, whatever it might be, nothing is too important. Nothing is so important to get in your way of the relationship with God. Make sure those things are repented of. Make sure they have been forgiven. And if need be, if you need to ask this congregation for help and prayers or forgiveness, we ask that you make well due of this opportunity. We ask if you have any need to come now while we stand, while we sing.